So before anything else, let me begin with two scriptures. I could have done this with a lot of them. And we've sung Psalm 1, Psalm 19. We read Deuteronomy 4. There's so many places we could go, but we don't have all year for this. We have one morning. So I want to start with two scriptures. Deuteronomy 32, 46 through 47 says, "Take to heart all the words which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." And then in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." All right? That's God's holy word. So let me begin with a story this morning and then tell you where we're going with this for the next few weeks. This would become the most magnificent structure in all the world. It would be built to reflect the glories of heaven and to draw all hearts upward to the very place where God resides in invisible places. Bramante, Bernini, and even Michelangelo, and I did not know the origin of this until I looked it up this week. Michelangelo had a hand in its design. For over 120 years, from 1508 to 1628, laborers would sweat, bleed, and die until finally it sat completed atop the foundations of the great ancient cathedral, which is now only a memory, ascending to become the greatest masterpiece of the Renaissance and the largest church in the world. St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, within papal enclave of the city of the eternal, which sits upon seven hills, which is Rome. Two popes I want to talk about. The first one is Pope Nicholas V. He originally commissioned the renovation of Constantine's old masterpiece that was 1,000 years old. But that building was too dilapidated and his reign was too full of politics for him to do anything with it. So few decades later, Pope Julius II mounted the Holy See, and his delusions of grandeur were such that he needed to be remembered for all eternity. And so this is a quote here, rooting all of this in the desire to aggrandize himself in the popular imagination by erecting a monumental tomb house for himself. This is how this started, okay? The plans for this basilica developed into this gigantic scheme for the rebuilding of St. Peter's, which would become the greatest cathedral in Christendom. But you see, that would cost a lot of money. And where would it all come from? Enter one very disturbed little monk who had taken a pilgrimage to Rome and saw firsthand where they were getting their money. He began to understand all too well that this monstrously gigantic building was becoming a chief cause for a monstrosity of spiritual horrors, the likes of which had never been surpassed in the long history of Christianity. Many know about this Augustinian monk's famous bulletin, but few know about the letter that he sent along with it, and it's a short story that's worth telling. And by the way, if you have the sermon, you can read the entire thing at the end of it. I pasted it there for you. So this letter was sent on the same day that he nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. It was All Saints' Eve, and the recipient was one Albrecht of Mainz, one of the seven most powerful cardinals in the Holy Roman Empire. And considering how his tone often fared, if you've ever read anything that Martin Luther wrote, this letter was incredibly reverent. In fact, it might have been too reverent, such that his flattery could easily have been taken for disingenuousness. His own words say that he believed his letter was impudently necessary. In this letter, the good doctor explains in no uncertain terms the source of his great consternation. He had come to understand that all across the land, something called papal indulgences were being offered in exchange for the further construction of St. Peter's, What were these indulgences? Well, let me give you his own words in a short paragraph from that letter. He says, quote, "Evidently the poor souls believe that when they have bought indulgences letters, that they are then assured of their salvation. They are likewise convinced that souls escape from purgatory as soon as they have been, as they have placed a contribution into the chest. Further, they assume that the grace obtained through these indulgences is so completely effective that there is no sin of such magnitude that it cannot be forgiven, even if, as they say, someone should rape the mother of God were that possible. Finally, they also believe that man is freed from every penalty and guilt by these indulgences." He goes on in the letter to explain how the indulgences were being handed out, quote, "published under your highness's name, certainly without your full awareness and consent." I wonder, right? "And that through them, the inestimable gift of God by which man is reconciled with God had become one of the principal graces bestowed through the indulgences." And so this made him furious. Because, you see, no man had the right or the ability to do such a thing. Salvation was supposedly being granted simply because someone gave money to build a big church. He even added that, quote, "contrition is not necessary on the part of those who buy off their souls or acquire confessionalia." This total eclipse of the gospel thus became the impetus for what someone would later call the most memorable day in modern European history. This day occurred 500 years ago this month. It is a milestone anniversary that needs to be celebrated. Now, we're a Reformed church. It doesn't need to be worshipped, but I think celebration is due. Not because of a man or because of men, because they were sinful people who were as much a part of their times as we are of our own, but because of what these men had come to believe by the grace and providence of God. That is worth celebrating. Anniversaries have colors. We all know this, okay? The 5th is blue. The 25th is silver. Okay? The 50th is gold. The 75th is diamond. So what color would a 500th anniversary be? Well, I was not able to find one because I don't know anybody that's made it that long. So I'm going to make one up and I'm going to call it pure white. This is the pure white anniversary. Why? It's because on that day, the world of the Dark Ages saw a glimmering beam of light peek its way through the clouds as the Sun of Righteousness began to break forth upon a deep and profound darkness. This darkness was within Christ's visible church, as man-made doctrines and immoral, disgusting behaviors were eclipsing the light, which is the only thing that can dispel it. So if this light dispels the darkness, how does it do it? Well, it has become popular in our day to explain this through five tiny but similar phrases. And these phrases are in Latin because the Reformers often wrote in Latin. And I think most of us in here know them. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria. Now, even 25 years ago, these were not well known by many people at all. Okay, but today, because there's been a revival of these truths, many know them in English as Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and to God alone be the glory. So given that there are five Lord's Days in October, ending just 2 days short of the 500th birthday of this event, it seemed natural that we should spend some time thinking about these solas in preparation, so we're going to take a break from the Psalms and think about them. I want to spend the next five sermons, God willing, thinking about why these still matter. And we're going to begin in the usual order, beginning with Sola Scriptura. And the way I want to do this is a little different than most sermons on this subject go. I listened to a few this week. I'm going to start, as we should, with Scripture itself. In thinking about them, I'm going to make an observation, one that has become increasingly upsetting to me over the years. And then we will talk a little about what Sola Scriptura is and what it isn't. And then we will finish by thinking about how and why, corporately and individually, Sola Scriptura is something that we cannot compromise. So most discussions of sola scriptura eventually get around to citing scriptural evidence for the doctrine. But I'm struck by how long it often takes preachers and teachers to get to it. To me, not starting with the scripture kind of defeats the whole point of the doctrine, right? Because if you need to argue first from history or from necessity or from reason or whatever, then what's the point? So the Bible implies sola scriptura everywhere, and there are many places we could go to talk about this. And I don't want to bombard you. I want this to be simple this morning. So let's just begin with one passage from the Old Testament. We're going to think about it. Then we're going to move to one from the New Testament. And we've read them both this morning already, so you know what they are. First one is from Moses' great song, Deuteronomy 32, one of the great chapters of the whole Bible. And it concludes this way. Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. So let's think about this, okay? Think about what he's talking about. He's talking about words. Take to heart all the words. This is no empty word. By this word, he says it all the time in this little section of scripture. So how do we know about these words of Moses? I'm talking about the obvious here. How do we know about them? Because they were written down for us. And the apostle even says that the words of Moses were written down for our instruction or admonition. And where were they written down? The answer is obviously the Holy Bible. So words. Second, it is the words of this law. Law. This is the word Torah. Now, most of us think of law as being commands, and certainly Moses talks about commands, and he even does it here. It's right to think of law as commands. But Torah is a broader word that in some ways and sometimes includes all of the words of God. So the first five books of the Bible are called the Torah. And that includes not just Leviticus, but creation and the flood and the stories of the patriarchs and the Exodus and so on. Sometimes the New Testament calls things outside of Moses the law. We saw one of these in Psalm 82 just a couple of weeks ago. The point is, in some ways, Torah is everything God says. This is what some call toto scriptura. And it's not talking about the little dog of Dorothy. Okay? It just simply means the whole of God's word, the whole thing. Okay? All of scripture is part of what we mean by sola scriptura. We don't just care about some of God's word, but all of God's word. And then finally, this is no empty word but your very life. And I want to spend probably the whole sermon in one way or another talking about this, okay? This language to me gets at the soul of sola scriptura. These words of God are your life. Your life. Why? Well, the answer is something many know but often don't think about. And especially when debates about sola scriptura obscure the most important thing, and they often can. See, we can get hung up on why other words are not as foundational as scripture, that we can miss why the words of scripture are foundational. There is this indissoluble connection between the words of God and the Word of God, with a capital W. Connecting the two is the idea of life. And this is a major theme for the Apostle John. His very first letter, 1 John, begins this way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. I think it's interesting the ESV has that in small caps. The word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you. Proclaim, that's words. The eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. He says it again. That you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, John is the one who most readily clarifies the Old Testament doctrine for Christians that Jesus is the Word, right? The Logos, very first verse of his book. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is also the one who tells us of Peter's confession. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words. Now, that's plural this time. The words of eternal life. And he also tells us about another who is the source of life. This is in John 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So you see the connection between the Word and the Spirit and the words of God? You cannot separate those things. And in all of this, what we're seeing is that Moses himself knew, that his God, the one that he spoke to face, was the source of his own life, his people's life, and the life of all men. That God was life. That God was the Word. That God's words are therefore life. Now I want to ask a question. It's a really important question for what we're talking about this morning. Is there another source of eternal life outside of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Do we ever learn of another source anywhere in the Bible? In the words of Peter, where would you go? And if all of this is true, then we're seeing the very foundational reason for why sola scriptura is both good and necessary. Because without it, you can't have life. Only through it can you have life. There's a reason why I preach almost entirely just through books of the Bible. It's because of my core belief that it's only through them that you are going to be changed. Okay? It is here, before we come to one New Testament passage, that I want to consider something and give you my observation. I have come to believe that there is something missing in the way we talk about the importance of sola scriptura. You can see it in the things we just read with Jesus. You can see it in the story of Martin Luther that we opened with. I've increasingly seen it in my interactions with other Christians, including some who are very close to my own theology. I've even seen it in myself, and I fight against it with all my might. And what is that? I believe that sola scriptura is, before anything else, a moral imperative. Now, it's a theological doctrine, sure, because it teaches us about God. And we've already seen some of this, and we'll see more of it. But sola scriptura is for you and for me a moral doctrine. It's a moral doctrine. Have you ever heard anybody talk about it like this? I don't know that I have. I look at this as a disposition of your heart, a life attitude that you come to the Bible with, and nobody can put it there in you. You either have it or you don't have it. Anyone who tries in any way to destroy sola scriptura is potentially entering into very dangerous territory. And it may very well reveal a profound problem with their heart. And what do I mean? Well, first consider more scripture. I'm going to begin with the New Testament text I mentioned. The Apostle Paul told his disciple Timothy how he should think about this issue and how he should pass it down to the next generation, which assumes all the way down to you and me. 2,000 years later. Very well known, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So again, I want to stop and just think about some things about this passage. First thing is that it says scripture is God-breathed. Now, some translations say inspired by God. And that's an okay translation. We get the point, okay? Because the doctrine of divine inspiration is very important in our day. The Bible is the only book in the world that is like this. But this word can easily be misunderstood, this word inspired. Because, you know, I like inspiring music and inspiring mountains and inspiring movies. That isn't what Paul is talking about. He's not saying the Bible's inspiring, okay, that it can move you emotionally. It can do that. This is a compound word in the Greek, theo, Neustos, or literally God breathed. The word breathed is the word neo, and it's related to the word for spirit, pneuma, which is often translated as breath. So God breathed, the Spirit is breath. You see a connection there? What did Jesus say about the Spirit? He said the Spirit is life, or in Old Testament terms, he's the breath of life. Or to put it another way, Paul is saying exactly what we just said about the word being alive and life. This is no different than Moses. All Scripture is alive because all Scripture has God as its speaker and its breather. Second thing, look at what Scripture is. It says it is profitable. So there was a man named Simon the Sorcerer who had a different take on this English word. And I know he didn't speak English, okay? He was the first of these hucksters that are still around today. He literally thought it would make him a prophet. And so Peter said, "May your money perish with you." No, by profitable, we don't mean it's able to make you monetarily rich, but it's able to make you spiritually rich. It provides very specific things for which it is profitable. This is very important to understanding Sola Scriptura. It is able to teach you, that is to educate you. It is able to reprove you, that is to tell you that you are wrong. It is able to correct you, and so it doesn't just tell you you're wrong, but it can actually change you. And it's able to train you, that is to make you grow stronger. Now, in what? In righteousness is what it says. In other words, the Scripture itself provides these parameters, okay, for the things that it not only is good at doing, but is the only thing on this planet that's capable of doing it. Because it is alive and it's the very words of God. We could put this all another way, the very way Paul ended, that the man of God, or any Christian, may be complete, equipped for every good work. So now let's think about that. What are good works? Are these not moral categories? Do they not begin with the ability to discern good and evil, to make right judgments about right and wrong and what and why they are so? And does this not first begin in a person's life once they've been given life by the Spirit through the Word and the words of God? And is this not then turned into a lifetime of increasing joyful obedience? Yes, indeed, this is profoundly moral, the way the Bible's talking about it. Sola Scriptura is a moral imperative because without it, how can you possibly be equipped for every good work? What other word is able to do that? So to destroy it then is to destroy the foundation of life itself, as Luther was keenly aware. So this now leads us to think about some important things about Sola Scriptura itself. As I said, most sermons take a while to get to the Scripture. That's because they're starting with what we're going to talk about now. And there's reasons why they do this, and one of them is because this doctrine is not well understood. In fact, it's quite often abused. So the first and most basic thing is, what do we mean by Sola Scriptura, and then what do we not mean by it? So what is it? Well, this is an historical term that was given a definition. And the very first words of our confession of faith define it. And I literally mean the very first words, which is crucial because it shows how the confession grounds itself and everything else that it will say. This is what it says. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. That is what Sola Scriptura is. Now, this definition is very, very similar to the one we just saw Paul give to Timothy. In fact, the very first passage it cites as a proof text is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This definition gives parameters and it sets boundaries on the doctrine. These are the same that are given by the apostle. So putting in its barest state, I know it's a long paragraph, but let's just pare it down to the essence of it. This is what the phrase means, that it is through Scripture alone that we have the rule for all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, which is necessary to salvation. They use the word salvation there twice in that paragraph. So, when you think about this, then what Sola Scriptura is not saying becomes just as important as what it is saying. And we need to do a better job of understanding and communicating this to one another and to ourselves. Because everyone is capable and able of throwing Sola Scriptura under the bus. Even when they don't mean to, even when they think they're actually upholding it. So, what are some things that it is not saying? What are some things Sola Scriptura is not? Well, these are each implied by the definition. First, it is not saying that the Bible is the only book that gives truth in the world. Now, some people inconsistently treat the Bible this way. I say inconsistently because I've never known of a person who will only read the Bible and say nothing except what is in it about everything. No, we put our kids in school. We have them read history books and math books and so on, right? We have our pastors go to seminary and kids go to Bible school and they read great Christian authors, past and present. But sometimes, especially when another book gets uncomfortable to them, people can retreat and act as if the Bible is the only book that can tell true history or give a good moral or have a correct theological opinion. Believing that the Bible is the only book that gives truth is not sola scriptura, something else. Second, it's not saying that the Bible speaks to every truth in the world. So some people have inconsistently treated the Bible like this, as if it says everything about everything. So we have children read math books, not only because math books can give truth, but because the Bible's not a math book. That's not its purpose. The Bible does not claim to be useful for teaching trigonometry. And good luck trying to do that with it, right? To treat the Bible like it is the expert book on every subject in the world is to abuse the Bible profoundly. It has a purpose for why it was written, and it tells us what that purpose is. And using it to be the expert testimony on areas outside of its own stated scope and reason that it was written is not sola scriptura. A third thing follows from these two. It is not saying that we cannot learn things through nature or reason or experience. Okay? Some people inconsistently treat the Bible like this. Now, I say all of these are inconsistent because on every point, at certain points in their lives, people do the very thing they're speaking against. For example, right here, people use reason to arrive at the conclusion that we can't learn anything through nature or reason or experience. They didn't get that from the Bible. It's not in there. Not in there. That's inconsistency. The problem is not that God gave us reasoning abilities. The problem is not that God gave us a book of nature. The problem is that we are limited, finite, fallible, and even more, we are sinful, and we abuse the gifts and the books that God gave us. So the problem is with us, it's not with it. The problem can be especially difficult, and I want us to think about this for a minute. When nature and scripture, and nature can be anything in creation, okay? Talk about that here. When these two things talk about things that overlap. So I think we get the point about trigonometry, but what about things that the Bible talks about, especially when it seems to contradict something from the book of nature? Well, what often happens is that people pit scripture over nature, thinking that this is what sola scriptura means. You see, if there's a problem, scripture wins. But I want you to think about something. This does something to nature that is not good, and it assumes something else that might be even worse. So there's two things. First, you have to understand and believe and live out the belief that God gave us nature. God gave that. It's his creation. And therefore, he gave us reason, which is part of it, and so on. God gave those things. They were not accidents of evolution or products of men's imagination. The Reformers talked about nature as a second book from God. If God wrote it, then it is not in conflict with Scripture on the points where they overlap. And if we think that there might be a problem, the solution is not to elevate one book over the other and treat the other like it isn't from God. It is blasphemous to think that God would give contradictory words, isn't it? And that leads to the second point, which is about ourselves. Because we're part of the natural order that God created. We are creations. If something seems to contradict, then the problem is in our understanding, in our interpretation of one book or the other book, or even possibly both books. So people can and do misinterpret creation. They do it all the time, don't they? And they use reason improperly, don't they? And they have experiences that are dubious. There's no question about that. And many stumble here, denying the very possibility that they can do any of those things. However, we can also misunderstand the Scripture just as atrociously as we can misunderstand nature or abuse our reasoning faculties. Sola Scriptura does not imply that we are infallible in interpreting the Bible, but not creation. It does not say that the noetic effects of sin impact only the way we reason about creation, but not how we interpret God's holy word. To think and act that way is actually to abuse sola scriptura, and it can lead people to mistrust either the Bible or creation, depending on which side of that you're falling on. And since both are from God, this is not a good thing. And that implies another problem. Sola scriptura is not saying that we hate and despise all creeds, confessions, or traditions. Some people have called this solo scriptura, like Han Solo, okay? Scripture only instead of scripture alone. And the way they use it is not a positive way. So how is this related to what I just said, okay? Well, the answer is, if you elevate anyone's ability to interpret the scripture to a state of virtual perfection, and people have often jettisoned creeds, confessions, and traditions in doing this. Consider the fact that every single cult began with a Bible in somebody's hand. It's not uncommon for some to think that Scripture is God's word, but, well, these other things are man-made. And therefore, they can't be trusted. And therefore, the Bible only. And of course, they don't realize that when they do this, they're elevating their own opinions above the Scripture. And the problem is not only that it hasn't gone away, but usually worse, that pride has now crept in. There's an opposite error that is actually the same error. It's kind of strange. Some elevate creeds, confessions, and traditions above the Scripture, which is also to elevate man's opinions above God's word. It just, instead of it being your own opinion, it's somebody else's. Now, I want to look at these three words, creeds, confessions, and traditions, in a little bit more detail in just a second. But let me just mention here that I realize that we enter into a labyrinth right here where it's impossible to interpret the Bible apart from somebody's human opinion. Do you know that? You understand that? You cannot read the Bible apart from somebody's opinion. It's not possible. Now, Rome sees this and they complain, therefore, sola scriptura is nonsense. But they do not escape the problem, because what is tradition if not some human's interpretation? What is the church if not a collection of sinful, fallible people? And just because they say it interprets infallibly, it doesn't make it so. In fact, all of history screams against the fact that they've interpreted Scripture infallibly. Goodness, they contradict themselves all the time. That's precisely why I believe sola scriptura is a moral category. It's a disposition of the heart. And I'm going to return to this thought when we end this sermon, all right? But first I'm going to look at the creeds and confessions and tradition for a minute. Think about a creed. These actually go in order. Creeds are most simple, and confessions are bigger, and then tradition is even bigger. What is a creed supposed to be? Well, we said one this morning. I think we said the Apostles' Creed. They're supposed to be summaries of the teaching of the Bible. Ironically, there is one creed today that everyone who hates creeds loves to recite. No creed but Christ. That's a creed. And unlike the Apostles' Creed, which is often word for word from the Bible never says no creed but Christ, and nothing like that. It's a completely man-made creed that ends up usurping the scripture for whatever I feel like needs to usurp it. And therefore, there's a handful of creeds that were developed, not by one person, but by the entire church collectively coming together. And this gives them more authority than someone's personal creed, but not as much as scripture, except in as much as they are scripture. So are creeds identical to scripture? Well, sometimes actually they are, because they are literally the very words of the Bible. But sometimes not. You know, sometimes they add a doctrine like he descended into hell. Like, that's an extrapolation, okay? Sola scriptura, though, does not mean we despise creeds, but that they have a rightful subordinate place. Let's think about confessions. What is a confession? Well, when well done, it's supposed to be theological extrapolations of the Bible's teaching. Some confessions are shorter, some are longer. They're all longer than creeds. And I believe that they're a good thing because they can help ordinary people come to understand the system of biblical doctrine in a way that's relatively simple and easy to chew and swallow. It's good to learn to think about God's word systematically because it provides order and knowledge to help us understand the Bible better. And that's what we all want. And when used properly, they not only train people in the faith, but they actually provide a basis for unity amongst those Christians in that community that hold to it. But confessions are a step removed from a creed because they're longer and deeper and more theologically and philosophically sophisticated. But they were also developed not by the entire church, but by only one part of it, okay? And as such, there are many Christians in this world that do not hold to this confession or that confession. And so confessions are not to be a mark of true Christianity. Confessions can be a good thing, and I think they're better than the alternative of having no confession. I could talk about that for a while, okay? But we're not to worship confessions and treat them like they are the Bible. And unfortunately, this is exactly what some people are doing in our day, to the contradiction of their own stated confession, at least if it's our confession or the Westminster Confession. So I want to think about this for a minute. A good confession will begin like ours does with sola scriptura. That's how it starts. I told you that earlier. And this actually becomes a safeguard to the elevating of the confession over the scripture. You begin with the Bible so that people won't make this their Bible. In doing this, the authors of our confession recognize that at the end of the day, no matter how good it was still the product of men. And what do we do when men disagree about something in the confession, which they have been doing since the very days that it was drafted? Go read the notes to the Westminster Assembly. You'll see these guys were disagreeing about all kinds of things. Okay? The confession rightly tells us at the end of its chapter on Scripture what you do. Listen to this. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. When you have disagreements, you go to the Bible. That's what the confession itself says. That is sola scriptura applied. And it takes me right back to the moral issue again. You know, I know people who have told me to my face that they believe our confession of faith is infallible. Not inspired, they won't go that far, but it is inerrant and infallible. That is, it is perfect in everything it says. Perfect. Literally not even a comma is wrong. Now, this is a document that is precise and theologically sophisticated and philosophically, like, deep. That is an incredible thing to say. It's also one that I believe is self-defeating, and that it destroys sola scriptura, and it leads to moral chaos in the church. It implies that chapter 1, paragraph 11 that I just read is wrong, which would in fact mean that the document is not infallible. Why would it imply this? Well, I want you to think about it. If the confession itself tells us that we will have controversies about what it teaches, then why wouldn't it just tell us that the final word on the matter is itself? Why point you to the scripture alone if it believed it was infallible? Why tell you all to go there to resolve your disagreements? There's a certain attitude out there that elevates the confession above the scripture. In fact, it seems almost to revel in it, just like Rome has done in her defense of tradition. And therefore, finally, I want to talk about traditions. What are they? Well, they're a step removed even from confessions, because they're unwritten doctrines that are passed down from some time in the past that you don't even know when. So the Bible sometimes actually speaks very well of traditions. Do you know that? A lot of people think it only talks badly about them. It's not true. Paul says, "Brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So sola scriptura does not eliminate traditions, which is frankly impossible. We have traditions all over the place, even in our worship service. You can't avoid them. As soon as you do something twice, it's become a tradition. Okay? What sola scriptura does is it subordinates traditions. On the matters that scripture speaks to, and on the matters that it doesn't, it refuses to make them binding dogma or to use them to harm God's people. Think about Luther again and indulgences. Traditions. And what were they doing? They were hurting the people in very horrible ways. At other times, the Bible does not speak well of traditions at all. "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Jesus says. Now, the problem is not necessarily with traditions, although there can be bad traditions that are harmful and heretical. The problem is often with how people use them. That's what Jesus said. "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" We're right back to the moral problem yet again. They use tradition to usurp God's word. Like the Pharisees, Rome believed that there were unwritten traditions that went all the way back to the apostles themselves. And the Pharisees, they thought they went all the way back to Moses, this whole oral Torah thing, okay? Rome might even use what I just read of Paul above about the good thing about traditions to prove their view. But the problem is, when a tradition comes up, how could you ever prove that it came from the apostles after all those centuries and it was never written down? Well, that's why we have the Word of God made sure through Scripture, hence sola scriptura. It's not the despising of creeds, confessions, and traditions. It's the subordinating of them to the Word of God. It's not suspicion of these things so that you go, "Well, anytime I feel like I'm questioning them, I'm fine." It's the using of them and loving of them in a way that when controversies arise in a community over them, the first impulse that you have is not to go to historical theology or to philosophy or to reason, but to the Word of God. It's your first impulse. It's an impulse of your heart. It's what you want to do. That leads me to consider a couple more things about Scripture itself and what it implies. So the first thing it implies is that God's Word is sufficient. Sufficient for what? For every single thing on planet Earth? No. It tells you what it's sufficient for. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that you may be complete, equipped for every good work. Or as the confession puts it, for everything you need to come to faith in Christ and justification and sanctification in his sight. It's sufficient for those things. If it is sufficient for this, then nothing else, no matter how good it is, can add things the scripture hasn't told us about those things, so that you can live your life somehow even better or more satisfying. And we do this all the time, okay? What does the Bible say about this? he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. He has told you, O man. Legalism is something to talk about here because legalists love to have rules to follow, rules that aren't in the Bible. And I think the reason why is because it makes them feel safe. But sometimes there's a weak, weaker brother thing going on, but other times it's just a lack of faith in the sufficiency of God's word for these things. Okay? If things are taking away or adding to this salvation, faith, and life, then sola scriptura has been destroyed and it's no longer sufficient for what God gave it. And again, obviously other things are helpful for many other areas of life, but on this, scripture is and must be for you sufficient. And sometimes that leads to a really hard feeling inside, okay? That leads to a second point. Scripture is absolutely clear regarding these things. So there's an ironic doctrine, called perspicuity. I've said this before. Perspicuity is a word that no one knows because it isn't clear. But that's exactly what it means, okay? Scripture is perspicuous. It is clear. Such a bizarre thing. But this is part of sola scriptura. Now, again, this does not mean that it is equally clear about all things. It does not mean that there aren't, in fact, things in the Bible that are hard to understand. Even Peter tells us in God's holy word that Paul says things that he doesn't understand. The Bible is a book that the greatest minds in the history of the world have not been able to fully understand. But again, that isn't what sola scriptura is saying. It is saying that on matters of what God requires of you, even a child can get it. In fact, that is a point that it often makes. Be like little children. And how often we say, no, Jesus, you didn't really mean that. What you meant is you need to be like Einstein. Some have overthrown sola scriptura here by binding people to confess things that even seminary professors can't understand, arguing about them and acting as if they are the most important thing in the world, tweeting about them 72 times a day, every day, for 6 months. Okay? We can make non-essentials essential. We can make terribly difficult things and unclear things essential. And we undermine sola scriptura by acting as if everyone needs to have the mind of Einstein in order to join a church or be truly confessional. It's nonsense. Not only is it nonsense, it's a straining of gnats and it's a swallowing of camels. The best way I know to help people see this perspicuity of scripture is through the simple doctrines of law and gospel. And in this sense, law is anything God requires. It is his commandments. It includes repercussions for breaking the commandments. It involves sin. Law also teaches you what God is like, the kind of being that he is. It's good and holy. It's able to make you wise. But it's not the gospel. The gospel is another word. It's what God gives. It's from his free grace alone. It is good news about the way he has provided for you to be saved. Gospel's really taken up in the next three solas, so I'm going to save all that for later. The point is, everyone can understand the difference between doing and receiving, right? Between a command and a gift. Between something that punishes and something that gives life. These things are clear in the scripture. And that's what sola scriptura is. And then finally, sola scriptura says that our final authority on these matters is God's word. It is authoritative. On matters of God's requirements or what the gospel is, on matters of faith and how God wants you to live, the scripture and the scripture alone is the clear, authoritative, sufficient word of God. And so when traditions contradict this, if confessions or creeds contradict, if an individual interpretation contradicts, if some weird, word of knowledge contradicts, God's word is the final authority. So why is it authoritative? Well, because it's the word of God, quite literally. No other word is this in the same sense. Not a creed, not a confession, not Calvin, not your favorite, author, not this sermon. And that leads me to two final points. First thing is, again, it makes me think of where we began. We believe in sola scriptura because God's word is life, because the word of God, Jesus Christ, is life. No other word is life. No other word. Where would we go, right? No other word gives life. Listen to Paul's belief about this. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. People deny this power, so they invent their own powers. That's the opposite of sola scriptura. It is the living word of God able to save people because it is his power. Not only the Old Testament, but also the New Testament, but nowhere else. And then second, and I'll conclude with this. This is where the rubber meets the road. Every one of you must make a judgment about what you think about these things. This is like Luther, who so famously said this, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scripture, or by evident reason, for I can believe neither popes nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. This is the speech that the Reformation was founded on, isn't it? The Here I Stand speech. Luther's making a judgment, personal conviction. And judging puts us right back into the moral category again. And Luther knew it, which is why he concluded that by saying, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against your conscience is neither safe or sound. God, help me. Amen. No one can avoid what I'm saying here. There's simply no way around it. You have to interpret God's word. You have to interpret this sermon. You can use tradition. You can use reason. You can use experience. You can use your friends. You can use a confession. You can use the best books from the past. But everyone at the end of the day is making their own interpretation, their own judgment. Everyone. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Reformed Baptists, bare bones evangelicals. We all stand or fall there. So be warned with sola scriptura one more time. Jesus said this, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Do you hear the moral category with that? Receiving or not receiving his words. Will you trust in his words or will you pick and choose? Will you add and subtract? Like Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 4 this morning, from the only word that gives you life. Again, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Jesus said this, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's sent me. Again, that's moral. And again, listen to this. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. So my question for you this morning is, where will you fall down? My basic argument today is that sola scriptura is a moral imperative in the Bible itself. This is not the way the doctrine is often discussed, but it needs to be. Not only to help people see the value of this doctrine, but to help keep people from abusing it. I'm not arguing that we can't and won't abuse sola scriptura. We will, and we all do. I'm not arguing that other things also aren't important. Okay? That's the nature of sin and all this kind of stuff. What I'm arguing is that we need to understand what sola scriptura is and what the Bible is. But even more, I'm arguing that there has to be a disposition in your heart regarding God's word. What is your disposition? Is there something in your heart that wants above all things to have God's word and only God's word tell you what to believe so that you can be saved and please him? Is your first impulse always to go to the scripture to see if what you believe about a thing is really true or not? Or do you go running off to somebody else or something else or your own head? Okay, the whole thing we're talking about here. If that's not true of you, why isn't it true of you? I ask you, do you want life or do you not? See, I have only one desire as a preacher. I don't know if I've said this very often, but it's true. It's been true since day one. And that is this, that when I'm dead and gone, people will say of me, man, he cared enough to teach me God's word. His only passion was to be faithful above all else to preach God's word and to do it faithfully to the best of his ability, letting it say what it means, knowing that he isn't perfect. If they say that about me, then I could ask for nothing more. And you want to know why? Because I know that God's word will do everything else. It is powerful to do all that God sends it out to do. As for the rain and the snow, they come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. May you see the value of sola scriptura. May you understand more of what it is and what it isn't. May the church, all of it, learn to love this doctrine again, not finding clever ways to reject it, not blasting Christians for loving God's word, but humbly submitting to it as a disposition of your heart. Do not be like Israel in Jeremiah's day. They cannot listen, he said. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. You see, you hear that morality there again? Pleasure. It's pleasure. Do you delight in this or do you not? It either is that way or it isn't. That's all there is. Okay? May you come to treasure God's word in your heart, leaning not on your own understanding, but following the light which alone illumines the darkness, to lift your eyes to the word who is life and the light of everything. Father, would you please bless the hearing of your word today, I ask in Christ's name. Amen.